First Timothy chapter 6, we started this chapter last week. We covered a smashing two verses, and we're going to continue on now, beginning in verse 3. It says, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Let's stop right there and pray. Jesus, incline our ear to your voice and speak to us as only you are able. Fill us with wisdom and understanding. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would do the speaking this morning as the teacher, as the instructor, as the counselor, as the comforter. In Jesus' name, amen. The apostle Paul was greatly concerned about the threat that was posed to the church by the existence of false teachers. This is not the first time he's mentioned it in this letter. He spent considerable time exhorting Timothy on the subject of those who came into the fellowship and were causing problems with their teaching. He wanted to arm Timothy with the ability to recognize and also to deal with those kinds of individuals. And so he began this section by saying that if anyone teaches or advocates, it literally means false doctrines, false teachings, and does not agree to the sound instruction. And those words, sound instruction, mean wholesome words. It's actually a medical term. Wholesome, healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to godly teaching, he tells us some things about those individuals. And he begins to tell us some of the heart characteristics of those kinds of people. He says, first of all, they're conceited. And second of all, they understand nothing. Let's take a look at these. First of all, conceited, very simply means proud. And the reason it's important that Paul would say these things to Timothy is because false teachers can sometimes be pretty sly in the way they appear to the body of Christ. They can appear, in fact, quite humble, and they can appear also to be quite knowledgeable. Paul says they are neither. They are full of pride, and their pride is revealed by the fact of whom, to whom they are unwilling to submit to and learn from. Is Paul saying that these false teachers are prideful because, you know, Timothy, what, they won't listen to you. They won't listen to me. So they're prideful. That's not at all what Jesus or Paul is saying. I want you to notice here in verse 3 again with me, that he says that who they're not agreeing with. He says they're not agreeing with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul is anxious, like any good teacher, to remove himself personally from the arena of debate. In other words, he's not saying, you know, these guys won't agree with us. Kind of like, you know, pout. So they're out of here. Well, Paul has no desire to say anything like that. He says, no, they're not rejecting my word, Timothy. They're not rejecting your word. They're not rejecting Peter's word or any of the other apostles. They are rejecting the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have set themselves up in such a way as to disagree with the very words of Christ. And that has to be the worst kind of pride. That's why Paul says they're conceited, they're prideful, because they reject the word of God and they replace it. They supplant it, if you will, with their own word. And they basically say, listen to me. You know, rather than listening to the word of the Lord. And so he says that is evidence enough. And there's a second thing that Paul says about these false teachers. He says they know nothing. They know nothing. For someone to teach in a way that is contrary to the revealed truth of God's word is evidence also that he knows nothing. And here's why. One of my favorite passages out of the book of Proverbs, we won't take time to look it up, but in the first chapter it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. These false teachers do not fear the Lord. In fact, they don't fear the Lord to the point where they tremble at his word. You know, the Old Testament speaks of trembling at the word of the Lord. Isaiah, in fact, spoke through the Lord, spoke through Isaiah and said, hear me, those of you who tremble at the word. But these false teachers do not tremble at the word of God. They don't accept it. They don't embrace it. Instead, they speak something else. And so Paul is saying, in essence, they don't fear the Lord, and therefore they haven't even begun the work of knowledge or that walk of knowledge in their own hearts. Okay? Next, he says, look with me in the middle of verse 4. He says that these kind of guys have an unhealthy interest. Again, using a medical term, speaking, it means a diseased interest. How do you like that? He says they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. You know, there's times that we have to speak about the meanings of words. But when we begin to quarrel over them, and we even have an unhealthy interest in doing so because we have this ability to make other people look foolish or look dumb, that's an unhealthy interest. It's one thing to say, well, here's what that word means. It's another thing to argue about it to the point of belittling you and making you feel like an idiot. There's an unhealthy interest, Paul says, about those things. Quarreling about words that result, look what he says, in strife or envy, first of all, and then strife, and then malicious talk, and then evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. It just goes from bad to worse. In this description of what these guys are all about, they are further revealed in their prideful ways by having these unhealthy interests in controversies, quarrels, and so forth. And then notice that they produce envy. And here's why. When the word of God is ignored as the standard of righteousness, then and people begin to say, well, this is truth. Well, then people start to vie for that attitude of preeminence in the body of Christ. And they envy one another. I envy this person because the people are listening to him, or he envies me, or we envy this guy, or that, where, you know, this guy stands up and everybody's going, oh wow, that's what a great wisdom and intellect. And then we begin to envy. Why are we envying people? Because we've let go of the final authority, that being God's word. And it just creates all kinds of problems. Creates strife. Evil suspicions. Now somebody can't even get up and say anything without us thinking, you know, something about, I can imagine what he's thinking right now. You know, I know why he's getting, you can get up and say something just right on, but everybody's going to suspect that there's some other kind of something going on. Oh, you know, doesn't this just make you tired thinking about it? It makes me tired talking about it. Aren't you so glad that it's not up to public debate as far as what is true and what is false? We can settle that issue right here and now without envy, without strife, without quarreling, without having to make anybody look dumb. It's just the word of God, you know, and it's not about me. And nobody's going to look at me up here thinking, gee, you know, he sure knows a lot, because it's just the word of God. That's what's giving the line of demarcation, the wisdom and the insight to the questions that you and I have about life and living and what's proper and what's not and so forth. It's the Word of God. And we're not going to let go of that. We're not going to veer from that, you see. And so we're not going to give in. You know, I hope this doesn't sound boastful, because I certainly don't mean it to, but you know, in 17 and a half years, I have to say something about pastoring this church. It has been a delight in terms of the lack of strife that has come related to doctrines and issues of truth. You know? It has been wonderful. And the reason is because we established at the very beginning, we're going to go by the Word of God. Okay? And that's going to be the deciding factor in all of these things. So it really isn't up for debate. You know? I mean, we don't have kind of an arrangement where people can raise their hand and say, well, actually, you know, I had a dream the other night, and I think I can bring some further revelation to this particular truth. We're not going to do that. And that's not to say that God doesn't give dreams, because I think He does. But the point is, those things are not going to supplant the truth that's already given to us in the Word of God. In fact, we're going to use the Word of God to judge everything, as the Word tells us to. It says, test everything. Well, test it by what? The Word. And see, that's the standard that we hold to around here. And it creates a situation of harmony. You know? It creates a situation of peace as it relates to the truth that we are declaring. Well, I'm not so sure I believe that, Pastor. Hey, that's cool. That's fine. But it's not me you're disagreeing with. It's not somebody else here in the body. It's the Word of God. You know? And I know, some people come back and they say, well, you know, you can interpret the Bible all kinds of ways. Yeah, I know. I hear that argument all the time. That is so dumb. I mean, yeah, there are some things that are certainly open to interpretation. But you know what? The things, those issues of clear truth, God has just bent over backwards to make those things just so abundantly clear and so abundantly apprehendable. I mean, if you really want to know what the Bible has to say, find a 5-year-old. I'm not kidding. Go find a good, 5-year-old and read a passage and say, what's this mean? And you know what? They usually are spot on. They really are. Kids have this amazing way of cutting through all the doctrinal, you know, extraneous garbage and just zeroing in. Oh, that passage right there says that Jesus is the only way that we can go to heaven. You know, and all the rest of us are debating, you know, the verb tenses, you know. Well, you know, you have to conjugate these verbs correctly, you know, in order to understand the intricacies of the Greek language. You know, it means Jesus is the only way to go to heaven, you know. It's like, I love children. I love the way children are just zero right in on truth. They're really wonderful. They really are. So anyway, so Paul... He goes on a little bit here. He says in verse 5 that there's constant friction. Oh, have you ever been in a situation where there's constant friction? Like maybe in your home or in your business? I mean, they're just constantly on you or disagreeing with you. It's horrible. Nobody likes to live in a place where there's constant friction. Why is there constant friction? Because all these things are up for interpretation. You know, the whole of God's word and truth is just up for interpretation. And everybody, and so there's constant friction among these people. They are men, he says, of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. Who does the robbing? Well, we know that work. That's Satan. Remember Jesus told that parable of the seed that's sown upon the hard path. And because of the hardness of that surface, the enemy just comes along and just steals it away. And there is such a pride and such a hardness to their hearts that the Word of God doesn't get in. And here's one of the final things that he mentions as a characteristic of these men. They actually think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And so eventually, I guess it comes to that. After all the pride and the vying for position and the friction and all the other issues, they actually come to the place of seeing their ministry as nothing more than a means to earn wealth. And you know what? We tend to think of Paul's day as a day when they probably, you know, gave their church leaders, you know, a chicken or a bag of grain or something as payment. Here's 5 figs, Pastor. God bless you. Actually, I think that there was a real potential in Paul's day to earn money. Just going around sharing the Word of God. Otherwise, some of the warnings that we see in God's Word wouldn't have been all that meaningful. I want you to keep your finger here in 1 Timothy for a moment and join me over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter is a little bit farther to the right if you're just getting used to the geography of your Bible. But head on over there. Paul gives a word, in fact, Peter gives a word here to those who are in church leadership in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 2, 1 Peter 5, 2. It says, "Be shepherds," that means be pastors, "of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." Isn't that interesting? So Peter writes to them, even back in those days, and he says that you know, there's all kinds of motives for people to lead within the body of Christ. Make sure that these negative ones that we've mentioned here aren't the ones that you're going after. Make sure that it's not greed or the desire for money. Wow, you think, could they actually get rich back in those days? Leading in the church? Well, you know, I don't know about getting rich, but there was certainly some kind of money to be made. And as I said, you know, there's all kinds of motives that can move someone's heart for a desire to have a place in ministry. But Peter says, just make sure making money isn't one of them. Make sure that's not one of them. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 now, please. Paul turns for a moment here, and I really love this, because he turns for a moment to speak of the truly rich man, I guess, is the best way to say it. And he speaks of this sort of richness by saying in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." What a great verse. Isn't that good? Well, let's just define a couple of the words here. First of all, what is godliness? Well, godliness is someone who is living their lives with a desire to very simply obey the Lord. You know, it's a person who, I guess, goes through life in a way whereby they are delighted with the fact that God is in charge of their lives. They're delighted with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they're not constantly kicking against it, you know, like we do sometimes before we're broken. I often see our lives many times in Christ as kind of this maverick, you know, Mustang horse, you know, that has a will of its own and a desire to do its own thing. And we come to Christ recognizing that we're sinners and needing His forgiveness and grace. And that's all good and fine, but then we come to that place of His lordship, dealing with issues of lordship. And He begins to convict us now with that with His Holy Spirit living within us. And, you know, we buck, don't we, sometimes? We buck. We go, "I don't know about that." Well, eventually, you know, we begin to go through a breaking process. And there begins to be this fragrance, this aroma of godliness in our lives that comes as a person begins to continually say yes to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And rather than bucking and saying, "I don't want you to go in there. I don't want you in that part of my life," we begin to just, one by one, we begin to surrender those things to the Lord. "Oh, Lord, yeah, that too. You know, you can have that one too." And we actually begin to delight in the Lord in His tender, loving, yet invasive ways. and that's just this fragrance of godliness, you know. And so Paul says, godliness, so this heart that desires to walk and live with the Lord, there's nothing better in terms of gain for this sort of an individual than to simply and sincerely be content with what the Lord has given to you. One of the things we learn as we walk with Jesus over a period of years, I don't know, maybe for you it doesn't take that long. For me, I think it was more in terms of years. But one of the things we do learn from walking with the Lord is that contentment never stems from outward material possessions. It just doesn't. It never can. Because the more I give myself in terms of material possessions, there's this simple sort of a rule of thumb that says, the more I want. The more I have, the more I want. And there's just this ravenous nature, you know, that we have within our hearts as it relates to material things. It's never satisfied. It never goes, whoa, I'm full. You know, we never do that. Have you ever heard anybody say that? You know what? I've got everything I need now. And I'm done. I'm done buying things. I'm done. The car I have is just great. The house we have is perfect. The clothes that I'm wearing, are good. I make exactly the amount of money that I've ever needed in my life, and I'm good from here on out. I mean, if you ever heard somebody say that, you'd drop dead, wouldn't you? In your tracks, you know, just boom. But, you know, because it's just not a part of our flesh. It always wants more. It can never be satisfied. Well, that's obviously the opposite of contentment. But, and frankly, why shouldn't we be content? Because Paul reminds us here in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. You've surely heard that old phrase, you know, two people talking about a rich man who passed away. How much money did he leave? The other one says, all of it. There's not a single thing that you can take out with you. How much money did he leave anyway? He left every single bit of it. And then Paul says this, and this is, I don't know if you've ever underlined this in your Bible, but it says in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Doesn't that verse just kind of smack you? Doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of just, I read that verse from time to time, and I think, well, that's Paul talking. I mean, I do. You know, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. What if we just went around just saying that, you know, for about a week? Well, you know what? I have food and clothing. I'm content with that. Don't need anything else. And I look at that statement sometimes and I think, you know, I have to admit, in all honesty, that doesn't always represent my heart. I mean, that statement does not always speak a word of truth as it relates to my own heart. But I believe that it did represent Paul's heart. And the reason I think it represented Paul's heart is because he had gone through a series of circumstances and events and things in his life that brought him to some conclusions that perhaps you and I have not reached. I want you to join me over in Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. Because in the Paul's letter to the Philippians, he has a word to say about this issue. And he begins by thanking them for a gift. Apparently the church at Philippi had sent some kind of an offering to Paul to bless him. Paul was in jail at the time he wrote this letter to the Philippians, but you might have heard me say once before that in Rome, under Roman justice, they felt really no need to take care of their prisoners. If you didn't have a family who was providing you with the things that you needed every day, you know, their jail system was like, hey, dude, you're in jail for a reason. And so we're not going to like spend money to keep you here. And so your friends, family, and whatever had to take care of you while you were in jail. So the church has actually sent things to Paul in the way of, I'm sure, food and clothing, money, so that, you know, he could buy the things that he needed from time to time. And the church in Philippi did that. Skip down to verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. And you'll notice that Paul says to them, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. What that means is, Paul's saying, I received the gift you gave me. By the way, thank you very much. That was a big blessing. Now, look what he goes on to say in verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. In other words, I'm not playing on your emotions so you'll send another gift real soon. He says, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him, and that's Christ who gives me strength. Okay, we see something very important here. I want you to look here with me in this passage. First of all, in verse 11, I want you to look at the fact that Paul says he had learned to be content. And then in verse 12, he even ups the ante a little bit and he says, I have learned the secret of being content. Isn't that interesting? So first, I have learned. And you know what this means in the Greek? It means I have been instructed in contentment. Okay? I have been instructed. Okay? So how exactly did Paul learn how to be content? Well, you might say, well, it's easy. It's right there in verse 13. He said, I can do all things. Well, no, that's really not it. That is the ability that Paul had to be content. That's not the instruction. Christ, through His Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to live in the way God calls us to. He is the one who enables us. He empowers us, gives us the ability to do. But the learning process, that can be quite another thing. Paul says here, I learned by doing. He's essentially telling us that God had allowed him to go through a series of circumstances and events in his life. And what were those circumstances? Where he had nothing. Or little or nothing. And it was in the midst of those difficulties, those trials, those challenges, that he was instructed in contentment. He was instructed how to live with a thankful heart, even though he had very little. Now, the Holy Spirit enabled him to be thankful. The Holy Spirit enabled him to be content, but he was instructed by circumstances. It is an experiential learning. Are you going through any time of experiential learning right now? Is God teaching you contentment? Does God have you in a place where you have very little, or you don't have what you want? Can't buy the things that you want, perhaps? Perhaps you are being instructed. I think Paul considered every circumstance of life as an instructor in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And do you know that that's true? You can give anything to Him, and He'll instruct you with it. Anything. I don't care how nasty, I don't care how oppressive, I don't care how joyful. In the hands of the Lord, it is instruction. It is instruction. Even when you see other things happening around you, when you see people going through things, God's instructing you through those things as well. Go back to 1 Timothy 6, if you would, please, with me. Paul tells us here, then in verse 9, if you look with me in verse 9, he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Boy, there's not a whole lot you need to say about that, is there? I mean, that's pretty clear. I mean, the instruction, the information that Paul's giving us here doesn't need a whole lot of elaboration. People who want to get rich fall into a trap. They're running after money, but they're falling into traps. They're running after wealth, but they're falling into traps. You know? And then he says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root. And by the way, you might notice it is not the root. It is a root. Even though the word a, you might be interested to know, does not appear in the Greek. They had no word for a in the Greek. So you might say, well, why are the English translators putting a in front of the word root? Well, that's easy, because the word the isn't there. And because it is not the root, it has to be a root. You hear that said sometimes, you know, money is the root of all evil. Well, money is a root. It's not the root of all kinds of evil. And we're told here again that some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Many griefs. Why is this word important today for you and I? Oh man, that's as easy as, that's as apparent as the nose on your face. Because we live in a culture that's running after money. It's running after wealth. Just look at how many lottery tickets are purchased in a given day across this country. You think people are buying lottery tickets because it helps to feed their children? Helps to pay the bills? No, they want to get rich. They want to get rich. They want wealth. And they think that contrary to all of the warnings that are laid out in the Word of God related to money, they can handle it. It's like, God, I know everything your Word says about, you know, the acquisition of wealth, but I'd like to give it a try, please. I'd just like to experience it for a while. Maybe just a day. I could probably spend $15 million in a day. It's good. For me, just go out, pick out a really nice helicopter. I've always wanted one. My wife finally bought me one of those toy ones. She said, "This is as good as it gets, buddy. Have a good time." Can I take you to one more passage? Can I take you over to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And then skip down with me to verse 5. It says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Okay, this, I love this passage. I really do, because it's so beautiful. It gives us another reason to not run after the acquisition of wealth. Paul gave us all the negative reasons about how there's a trap waiting for you and you plunge yourself into foolish and harmful desires and all those things. And so we know all those things, but there's another relational aspect to this not running after wealth. And you know what? It's, when I say relational, I mean it affects your relationship with God. You see, for you to be concerned about money, for you to be concerned and want money, you know, and so forth, to have a love for money and to have a lack of contentment as it relates to what God has given you, you are actually doing something to your relationship with the Lord. And what you're doing is you're kind of throwing back in His face His promise to you. "I told you I would never leave you. I told you that I would never forsake you. So why are you all keyed up and worried? Why are you all upset? Why do you lack such contentment with the things that you have in your lives? Didn't I tell you that I loved you and I would never leave you? Did you not believe me?" You see, there's a relational issue here that also comes into play. For you and I to be content is to take God at His word and to say, "You know what, Lord? You told me that you loved me. You told me that you'd never leave me. You told me you'd never forsake me. And so, because you said it, I'm going to be content. And I ask you to fill me with your ability to walk in that contentment, because I want to believe your word. And I don't want to always be living my life like I don't believe your word." Because frankly, sometimes we do. You know, I'm gonna share one more thing with you on the screen before we close. This is great. I love this. Right from the Proverbs. I love this. It says, a man's riches may ransom his life, but a poor man hears no threat. Isn't that a great proverb? What it says is, you know what? The man who's got a lot of money, he's probably, if he ever gets, you know, kidnapped, or one of his relatives gets kidnapped, He's probably got enough money to get him back, to ransom him from whoever kidnapped him. And so you could say, there's one really good thing about having a lot of money. You can pay, you know, the kidnapper off if your family ever gets snatched away from you. But you know what? The poor man never even hears a threat. Who's going to kidnap his kids? You know, I want $50 million. You might as well try to get blood out of a turnip. I don't have it. Oh, sorry, here's your kid back. The poor man doesn't even hear a threat. You know, I challenge you as you're reading through the Word of God. I did this with my kids at one point. But I said, as you're reading through the Bible, put a little dollar sign in the margin. Every time the Bible says something about money, just put a little dollar sign right there. And then you go through. In fact, just do it through the book of Proverbs. If you think that reading through the Bible and doing it is too great of a thing, just read through just the book of Proverbs. Make a dollar sign next to every reference to money. And then go back after you're done reading it and just read the passages that have dollar signs next to them. You'll get an instruction on money right from the wisdom of God. Let's stand together. Let's pray. As always, if you need prayer this morning, come on up and we'd love to pray with you. Jesus, we love you so much. We love your word. And we love how you instruct us through your word and fill us with understanding, wisdom, and peace. And Lord, we confess to you that we are people who have been brought up in a world that glorifies all the things that you've warned us about. And the pride and the desire for wealth and all these things that can so easily just take hold of us, grab us, and carry us off. Lord, we want to be people instead who walk in an attitude of contentment and peace and wisdom. And so we ask you to fill us and also, Lord, enable us. Give us the power to live that way, to live that life of contentment that isn't always reaching for the next rung on the ladder or the next dollar. But Lord, let us be content with what we have and just praise you every single day for the abundance of your provision. And we thank you and praise you for the reminders that you've given us today in your word. And we just pray that you'd bless our time of fellowship with one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.